Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. As we approach the season of Passover, there's a number of Sabbaths that have a special recognition. Last week, we had Shabbat Zachor, which was the Sabbath of Remembrance, which precedes the holiday of Purim. And this week, the Shabbat that follows Purim is Shabbat Parah, okay? Shabbat Parah, the Sabbath of the heifer, specifically the Sabbath of the red heifer. And the reading of for the red heifer actually comes from Numbers chapter 19, but here we are, we're still in the book of Exodus. So you have to jump forward past through the rest of Exodus, through Leviticus, and most of the way through Numbers to get to that reading. So why are we going to read about the red heifer today? And the reason why is it was a national sacrifice that had a very distinct purpose. It was critical for the cleansing of the priesthood and of anyone who wanted to come to draw near to God in the temple. If you wanted to enter into the temple courts, if you wanted to partake of any of the sacrifices, then you would have to be cleansed and purified with water and ashes of the red heifer that were mixed together. And what would happen is that the ashes of the red heifer would cleanse someone ritually from contamination due to contact with death. So in other words, if you had contacted a corpse, or if you had been in a building where a corpse was, or if you'd been to a grave site, then that physical contact creates a ritual impurity in the person, in the physical. It's not a sign of filthiness or a sign of sin. Instead, it's a ritual impurity that then stands in the way of coming into the presence of the holy God. So a worshiper or a servant, a priest unto God, would have to be cleansed of that defilement to be able to come near and draw near and partake of the service of God, as I mentioned, even of eating of the sacrifices. And that's important here because we're coming close to Passover. And that's why this Saturday was reserved to read about the ashes of the red heifer, because people who would be making the pilgrimage to Jerusalem to come up to the temple to eat of the Passover would need to know this in advance so that they could prepare. So they would often arrive in Jerusalem early, a week early, so that they could go through the purification process, whereby within the process of purification, you're sprinkled on the third day and on the seventh day. And after that, one has been cleansed from death and can enter in and participate. So people needed to be reminded of this coming into this holiday season. Now, why do we mention it today if there's no temple standing and there's no Passover sacrifice? Well, one, it connects to the tradition historically, but it also is a prophetic declaration of what will come. For there will be a day when the temple is reinstituted under King Messiah, and when people are coming up to draw close to God, are coming to participate in the Passover sacrifice and to eat of the Lamb. None of which is an affront to Yeshua, but rather a giving glory to God and drawing near to Him. We'll probably talk a little bit about how it's not an affront to Yeshua as we go through today, because there will be some opportunities to discuss about the difference between the physical sanctuary and the heavenly sanctuary. I know in the past couple weeks we've talked about the instructions given to the children of Israel about how they're to build a sanctuary here on the earth that will be a place for God's dwelling, and that God gave specific instructions to Moses that he would make it according to what God showed Moses on the mountain, because God showed Moses the heavenly tabernacle. He said, now you'll make a shadow of this on the earth, and that will be the place of my presence on the earth. And then with the instructions for the priesthood, he's showing Moses how will service be conducted unto God. And as we get into Leviticus in the next couple weeks, we'll begin to study, okay, now that we have a place of God's dwelling and a priesthood to serve him, a people who want to draw near, how do they draw near to his presence? And God gives instructions on how to approach in the physical tabernacle through the blood of the offerings. Can't wait to get into that discussion in a few weeks, because it's really important for us to understand how the blood of the sacrifices bring the one who's bringing that offering near to God, and how that even gives us an illustration of how that works in the heavenly realm, how it works through the blood of Yeshua. Because the blood of the offerings here on the earth operate in a different jurisdiction. Okay, we'll go ahead and go to what I said we might get to. Operate in a different jurisdiction than what the blood of Yeshua operates in the heavenly jurisdiction. And so it's important for us to begin to gain an understanding of how those two arenas operate and what's required in each. There is actually no overlap between the two jurisdictions. And because there is no overlap between the two jurisdictions, the one cannot cancel out the other. Okay, and we are going to come to that in a little bit greater, measure here after we've talked a little bit more about the red heifer and then how the writer of Hebrews connects the work of Yeshua to the red heifer. Okay, so we've introduced that the red heifer is for the purpose of cleansing from contamination due to death. And it's critical because for one to draw near to God, who is perfectly holy and pure, they cannot draw near in a state of contamination. Death cannot come into the presence of God, for God is life, and death is the result of sin. Okay? So the contamination of death is a result of sin, the sin which separates from God. So for the one to draw near to God, they must be cleansed of sin. They must be cleansed of death to approach. Now, God gives the way to do that in the physical realm, but he gives the greater way through Yeshua, our Messiah. But I say one is greater than the other, but still both very practical for the purpose in which they were designated. Okay, we have the physical drawing near on the earth, the spiritual in the heavens through Yeshua. And that one with Yeshua is ultimately completed when death is defeated. Right? And God's presence is on the earth. And those who are of faith have been resurrected, raised into bodies that are incorruptible, not able to become contaminated due to death. Okay, now able to draw near in a whole new way that God designed and God provided for. All right, so a couple of things here before we read Numbers 19. The instructions God gave in the process of how to prepare the ashes and how the cleansing works is considered one of the quintessential mysteries in the Torah. It's one that, if you read it on the surface, it contains many contradictions or paradoxes. I'll give an example. God requires that people who are ritually pure participate in all of the components of the preparation of the ashes, both in the burning of the animal, of the collection of the ashes, of the preparation and mixing the water and the ashes together, and even in the transportation of the waters that bring purification. If one carries the waters, they become ritually impure. All the people who participate in the preparation of the ashes begin in a pure state and become impure through the process. And then those waters that have been made are sprinkled by a pure person onto an impure person, and the impure person is made clean. So how do the waters that bring purification also bring contamination? That becomes one of the great mysteries. And the sages speak of this as one of the commandments by which the nations mock the children of Israel and God's Torah, to say it doesn't make any sense. This is clearly a man-made commandment, and what purpose can it serve? But the sages see it in a different light. They say, yes, this is escaping our understanding. This is beyond our comprehension. It's a mystery that God needs to reveal, but our inability to understand it or explain it perfectly is not a fault in the commandment itself, nor in the one who gave it. Rather, it reveals an insufficiency in the one who's trying to understand it. The infinite God's wisdom is far beyond any knowledge that we have, any wisdom that we have. And so rather what happens is when he gives us a command that doesn't make sense, we trust him and we obey, recognizing his greatness. And so this kind of a commandment is known as a chuk. Okay, there are multiple different kinds of commandments. So this one is a chuk. I'll tell you that there's four types. There's the mitzvah, which is a commandment. There's a mishpat, which is often translated as an ordinance or a legal ruling. There's Torah, which is a law or instruction. And then there's the chuk, which is often translated as statute. And the chuk, or the chukat, they are commandments that fall into the category of a mystery, something that is difficult to understand and maybe even surpassing all human understanding. But they do have a reason and a purpose. And that's one thing to consider, even as we consider God's wisdom and the commandments that he gives. Everything he does has a purpose and a meaning, even if we fail to understand it in the moment. And in the times that God gave the commandments for this purification for the red heifer, the people had to trust and walk in what he commanded, even if they couldn't explain it, so that they could then enter into his presence. Now, through Yeshua, our Messiah, we've been given a greater revelation of what God is showing us the ashes of the red heifer do, and that the sacrifice of Yeshua, the offering up of himself, he becomes a purification for those who have come under the penalty of death because of sin. And he's the one who makes a way for people to draw near to God, to enter into the life, and to no longer be inhibited or separated due to death. Okay, so let's take a look in Numbers 19. And we're going to read verses 1 through 13, because this lays out the process of how the ashes are prepared and some of the things we've already spoken of and how the contamination and the purification takes place. Now Hashem spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "This is the ordinance of the law which Hashem has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood seven times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, he shall bathe in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening. And the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who dwells among them. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day. Then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of Hashem. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him. Okay, so what we read there was the multi-step process that's taking place for the preparation of the red heifer. And as we read, you could see the multiple people who became unclean at each step of the process, but then yet the waters with the ashes in it purify the one who is contaminated with death. Now, what we also read was that it is the water of purification, and then it says it is for purifying from sin here in verse 9. Now, what it literally says there is it is a sin offering. But the thing is, this is a national sacrifice that is not due to any specific sin in and of itself. This is one of the things we'll talk about when we get into Leviticus. When the scripture says a sin offering isn't always because of sin. Sometimes a sin offering is strictly for the purpose of purification. And we'll talk about some of those things, but one of the examples of a purification offering, which is still called a sin offering, is after childbirth, a woman will bring a sin offering, which is a purification offering. It's not for any specific sin, such as birthing a child, as though that were a sin, but it's one that's brought for purification purposes. So too here, the red heifer is a purification offering, but yet it is connected, as I mentioned before, to sin, because death comes from sin. And the sages even mention that in some way, the ashes of the red heifer, or this sacrifice, was an atonement for the sin of the golden calf. And the reasoning that comes from this is that when the commandment was given to bring this first red heifer, it's not Aaron who was the one who was instructed to bring it. It was his son Eleazar who was instructed to bring it. And so the sages took note of that and said, well, Aaron, through his participation in the golden calf, was not the one to bring the red heifer, but rather his son stood as an intercessor in this moment. So that's an interesting connection there. But it's a purification offering that does deal with sin to some degree. And there were a few things to note in this process. Okay, the scripture says it has to be a completely red cow. And the sages say that even two hairs that are of any color other than red disqualify the cow from being the red heifer. And ultimately, the requirement or the exclusivity of this red cow indicates that this red cow came about through God's provision, not just through natural means. In fact, according to tradition, it's said that there have only been 9 red heifers that have been offered throughout history up until this day. And the expectation is that there will be a 10th red heifer that will be offered by Messiah himself as part of the cleansing of the temple and the priesthood for the Messianic era. And that's what Maimonides has taught. But this completely red heifer comes through God's provision. If you recall, also it was without blemish. Without blemish. And that it's brought as a sin offering. Now, if we look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 2, I have the wrong quote. I'm going to read from something else. So I put down the wrong verse number. Don't quote me on that one. Strike that. It does come from 2 Corinthians, I believe, in chapter 5. But the scripture I intended to pull up is, he made the one who knew no sin to become a sin offering on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Paul is speaking of Yeshua being the one who is perfectly sinless, the one who is without blemish, who became a sin offering on our behalf. He became a purification offering on our behalf, that in him we could be cleansed and become the righteousness of God. And having been cleansed by this one who is perfect, can now enter into God's presence. The scripture goes on to say that no yoke can be taken upon the red heifer. When Yeshua was going to his crucifixion, he didn't bear the cross. No yoke was placed upon him. Instead, it was carried by another. And then within the process of the red heifer and the offering of it, the priesthood gives the priesthood is a witness to what's taking place with the sacrifice, but the scripture says that someone else will actually perform it. So in the betrayal of Yeshua, the priests hand Yeshua over to the Romans, and the Romans carry out the crucifixion. So the priests are observing, but not the ones carrying it out. So someone else slaughtered it. And then, after that, the ashes of the heifer are collected by a clean person and taken to a clean place. Well, after the death of Yeshua, Joseph of Arimathea comes and takes Yeshua and buries him in a tomb that had not been used before. It had not been contaminated with death. Thank you. Now, a pure man who had been ready to celebrate the Passover that evening came and took Yeshua, prepared him for burial, and laid him in a clean tomb. And when he did that, when he took the body of Yeshua and prepared it for burial, Joseph of Arimathea came in contact with a corpse. And when he came in contact with that corpse, he became impure. And once he became impure, he was not able to celebrate the Passover that evening, because he didn't have 7 days to go and be sprinkled with the ashes of the red heifer. And so just as the one in Numbers 19 took the ashes and became impure, so did Joseph of Arimathea. But Joseph of Arimathea saw it as a greater thing to take care of the body of Yeshua, who is the Passover lamb, rather than to go and celebrate the Passover that evening. Rather, he said, I'll wait until Passover Sheni next month, and I'll celebrate the Passover then. But rest assured, he prepared himself for that second Passover. And Numbers 19, it says, it's for the assembly of Israel, a safekeeping for purification. And when those waters are sprinkled on the people, they become pure and clean. So each of these steps of the red heifer actually line up with the crucifixion of Yeshua, because he's one who brings cleansing to the children of Israel. And the writer of Hebrews takes note of this in Hebrews 9, Verses 11 through 14, he says, Messiah came as a high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, speaking of the heavenly one, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the writer of Hebrews notes that the ashes of the heifer, sprinkling the unclean, is effective for the purification of the flesh and for drawing near to God in this physical world. But he says that's effective in the realm that it was created for. How much more is the perfect blood of Yeshua effective for gaining access to the heavenly tabernacle for everlasting life, where his blood is effective to bring cleansing so that you can move from death into service unto God and from death into drawing near to God. So he gives the explanation there of the superiority of Yeshua, but also of the distinction between the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly tabernacle. All right. From here, I want to jump over to a further connection to this week's readings. In our Haftarah, the prophet Ezekiel also makes connections to the sprinkling and cleansing that God promises to do for his people. And in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 28, he's speaking of a time when he's going to bring the children of Israel out of exile. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Okay, so he's talking about how he will cleanse the people and make them able to receive his spirit, have a new heart, and be able to walk in all of his ways with the promise that he will be their God. He's tying this promise and the connection of this purification to a final redemption. And he's also revealing in this passage that it's God's desire to move in mercy and faithfulness for his people, to bring them to this place, to bring them out of exile, to give them a new beginning. And if we continue reading here from the part where he says, and I will be your God, he says, I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Okay, so here in this, where he's saying that you're going to remember your evil deeds and that you should be ashamed and confounded for the ways in which you've walked that were counter to my ways. I'm going to bring this redemption, but it's not for your sake. Not for your sake. So then we might ask the question, well, then, whose sake is it for that God is doing this? And if we back up just a few verses to verse 22, it says, Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am Hashem, says the Lord Hashem, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. So God says that he's going to bring the children of Israel back in the midst of their exile, that he's going to cleanse them, renew them, and he's going to do it for his great name's sake, not because they've merited the redemption, but because his mercy and compassion and who he is and his faithfulness will cause him to bring it back to declare his glory amongst the entire world. Now, don't be confused with that statement to think that God doesn't love his people. He does love his people, and he pours out grace and mercy upon them. But he does it because of who he is, not because of how much they've earned it. Okay? And this is a key part, even as we sang earlier today, so many songs about the grace of God. And Maggie spoke about how we can only stand here because of God's grace and his love, and that's absolutely true. If it weren't for his grace and his mercy, there would be none who could live. Even in the story of this week's portion, when we come to the sin of the golden calf, there's a moment where God says, Moses, stand aside, and I'm going to wipe out this entire people, and I will start over with you. And could God have done that and still been faithful to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Yes, he could have. But in the midst of that moment, Moses didn't stand aside. Moses began to call out for God's mercy and compassion based on God's name, based upon his faithfulness, based upon the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God listened and heeded his voice. You know, at the end of this portion, after Moses had secured forgiveness for the people, Moses saw a moment of favor, and he asked God for a revelation of God's glory. In Exodus 33:18-19, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And God responded, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Hashem before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Another translation there is, "I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy." But God says that he will extend grace and mercy to his people. In Rashi's commentary on these verses, he says, "Moses, when you had to beg mercy for Israel, you begged me to remember the merit of the patriarchs. You think that if the merit of the patriarchs is depleted, there is no longer any hope." And so he's saying, to counter that idea that you have, "I will let my attribute of goodness pass before you while I hide you in the cave. While I place my hand upon you, I will let my goodness pass before you." Because it's not, all hope is not lost, even when the merit of the patriarchs has passed away, because of my goodness. And so I'm going to give you a glimpse of that goodness. You're not going to be able to see all of that goodness, because no man can see my face and live. But I'll show you enough to let you know that your hope is founded in me, and it always will be, no matter what comes. And then he says, "I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you to teach you the procedure for begging for compassion." And that procedure for begging for compassion is praying, okay? He says, even if the merit of the patriarchs is depleted, you will know my goodness through the 13 attributes that I will proclaim. And through the children of Israel mentioning before me the words compassionate and gracious, I will answer them, for my compassion never ends. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And when we call on him, he hears our cry. Sforno comments on this, that to call out God's name is to make his existence and goodness known to others. Ascribe to the Lord greatness. Declare his name in the assembly, right? To proclaim that he is here and that he is good to the ends of the earth. That is sanctifying the name of God. God shows mercy to those who don't merit their own mercy. According to tradition, there's a storehouse in the heavens that was shown to Moses, and it wasn't labeled, and he said, "What is this?" And it is the storehouse of God's grace that was prepared for those who didn't have any merit of their own. And that he was instructed that they should pray for mercy so that grace could be poured out. Now that storehouse in the heavens of God's grace, it's not going to be depleted. It's not going to be depleted because of the work of Yeshua, our Messiah, who has gone before us and merited the ultimate favor before God through the perfection of how he lived before God, how he gave of himself even to death to be an atonement for the children of Israel and for the whole world. Because God said it was too short, it's too small a thing for God's Messiah to only be a salvation to the Jews, but that God would place him as one who'd be a light for all the nations. And the merit of Yeshua causes that storehouse to overflow and never be depleted, but that God's mercy would be poured out on his people. So even as we come to the story of the golden calf, and we see a time where there's been a grievous sin, even when we look at the failures of mankind throughout all the ages, we know that God's mercy will still abound to those who repent and call on his name. Those who come before him and say, "Lord, may you sprinkle me with the clean waters. Purify me. Deliver me from death so that I might live unto you and draw near through the precious blood of Yeshua, our Messiah." So with the sin of the golden calf, which we find in this week's portion in Exodus 32, we're going to take a look at what took place and the process through which grace was extended to the people. Exodus 32, starting in verse 1, Moses had been on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights approximately at the time that this picks up. This may have been a couple of days before that. For sure there was at least a two-day delay. But the people had seen that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain. The people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to Hashem." Then they rose early the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings, And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So about 40 days prior to this, Moses had gone up into the presence of God on the mountain where there was fire. And if you recall, the people had seen God's presence come on the mountain, and they heard him speak from a distance. And they trembled and feared that they themselves would die simply from hearing God's voice. And they asked Moses to hear and listen for them. So now they've seen Moses go into the fire, into the cloud. And time has passed, and they've begun to wonder if Moses had not been consumed in the midst of the fire, if Moses was not going to return. And so they said, "We don't know what's happened to this man. Let us make Elohim to go before us. Let us make Elohim to go before us." The majority of the commentaries on what's taking place in this passage was not that the children of Israel were trying to make a molten calf to replace Hashem himself, but rather to replace Moses as the intermediary, as the mediator, as the one who goes between and presents them before God. Elohim essentially meaning a power. Okay, much like when God was speaking to Moses at the time of the Exodus, and he said, "Moses, I will make you Elohim to Pharaoh. I will make you as a God, as a power in Pharaoh's eyes. Not that I'm going to make you Hashem, but I'm making you a power in Pharaoh's eyes." So too, the people were seeing Moses as an Elohim, as a power. And so the few of the multitude rose up and had the idea to make this Elohim. And in the midst of doing this, caused the people of Israel to commit a great sin. Now, if you break down the detail of how this played out, the sages see in it that Aaron was trying to delay or dissuade the people from going forward with their plan to make the calf. He said, "Take the gold from your wives, your sons, and your daughters." He thought perhaps that would be a hindrance to them bringing it, but they brought it quickly to him. And then as Aaron later describes, that he took the gold and threw it into the fire, and out came a calf. There's also the ideas that there were other forces at play in bringing forth this golden calf. And then Aaron ultimately says, "Okay, tomorrow we're going to give Hashem glory." And so there's elements within the story that indicate that Aaron was trying to bring about a different course for the people, but they were persisting in the course that they desired to pursue. And when I think about this element, I think about how Paul speaks of how God gives over the depraved of mind to the desire of their soul. What they crave, God gives them over to it. Right, just as God allowed Pharaoh to pursue his own will, God allows people to pursue their own desires, even when that path is destruction. Doesn't mean that God's giving up on them, but he's going to call them to repent. He's going to bring their abominations before them, cause them to see his goodness, and come to a place of turning from those actions so they can be restored unto God. And so Aaron's participation in this didn't mean that he was, well, it means that he had an accountability before God. Even in the midst of it, Moses had to intercede for Aaron. If you read in Deuteronomy 9, Moses had to intercede for him so that God would not bring destruction onto Aaron. Now, Aaron still lost two children shortly after this, as we'll read about in Leviticus. But he didn't lose all of his children. And the sages make that connection to say, even the loss of his sons was part of the suffering that came as a result of his sin. But yet, even in the midst of all this, he was still allowed to become the high priest and to serve God, because God is one who restores. Okay, so the people brought, well, the people sinned greatly in what they did before this golden calf, and 3,000 of them were slain in the aftermath of this for their participation in it. Now, Moses is still on the mountain while everything is taking place at the foot of the mountain. And picking back up in verse 7, Hashem said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And Hashem said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Okay, so God told Moses to stand aside, to let him alone, and that God was going to consume the people and make of Moses a great nation. It's at this moment there's a critical change in the course of what can happen. Because Moses could have stood aside. He could have said, "Well, you just told me to stand aside, and I need to do exactly as you've told me to do. And I see that, yes, you can have a purpose in this, and you're going to make a great nation." But what Moses saw was a window of opportunity. Because in the moment where God said, "Now stand aside," Moses said, "What if I don't stand aside? God, you're laying this before me. But is there something else that you actually desire in your heart?" And so, before I stand aside, let me come close and pray, as it were, and intercede for the people who lack any merit. So here in verse 11, it says, "Then Moses pleaded with Hashem his God, and he said, 'Hashem, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, "He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of to give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" So Hashem relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. So Moses interceded. And he didn't... Well, okay, so I want to say, when Moses asked, this is a fun thing to look at. When Moses said, "Why are you angry?" A casual reading of this would say, "Is it not obvious? I just told you why I'm angry. They made a golden calf. They've made sacrifices and worshipped it. That's why I'm angry, Moses." But Moses wasn't asking, "Why specifically are you angry?" He said, "To what end are you angry with these people?" And he asked, "To what end?" Because he says, "What are the nations going to say when they see what you've done?" What they're going to say is that you weren't strong enough to bring them to the place that you promised. You brought them to the wilderness, and you found that they were too heavy to carry. You saw that you couldn't do what you said you were going to do, so you killed them to hide the evidence, and now you're going to start over with Moses. He says, "For the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and your promises to them, may you bring this people forward." And God says, "Yes, Moses, I've heard your prayer. I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I'll show mercy. And so, from this place of God relenting, now Moses turns and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other, they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Okay, so they heard the cry down there on, in the land. And as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. And so Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf, which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder. And he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. So Moses comes down and sees what they're doing. He breaks the tablets, which were crafted by God. The tablets were cut out by God in the heavens. They were engraved on both sides, actually engraved all the way through according to tradition, but not transposed. Or you could read it from both sides, all written by the finger of God. And he came down with this revelation that God had given. And when he sees the sin of the people, he smashes the tablets. And he calls the people to repent. He destroys the idol that they've created and grinds it to a powder and calls them to drink it. He's testing them to see what is in the people. Are they going to repent? Calling them forth into a new path. Now, when we look at the two tablets, the scripture says that they were engraved. They were engraved, Herut. And this word for being engraved can mean freedom as well as engraved. And this word also appeared back at the time of the splitting of the sea when God told the children of Israel to turn back and camp by the sea. That place where they went back to was Pi Hahiroth, the mouth of freedom. It's from the same root, freedom, engraved on the tablets. The picture that God was giving is that he'd given these tablets and he'd engraved words that would bring freedom to the people. Freedom from death, freedom from pursuing their own way, freedom that they might live unto the words of God, freedom that they might have life and enter into his presence. Now God sent these two tablets down in the hand of Moses. And Moses came down and shattered them. Now these tablets are a picture of the body of Yeshua. Yeshua who existed with God, but then took on flesh. Just as the word of God proceeds from God, from heaven, was written on the tablets and descended. And then because of the sin of the people, the tablets were smashed. Because of the sin of the people, Yeshua gave up his life. And when he was here, he was calling the people to repentance, to turn from idolatry, just as Moses is telling them to turn from idolatry and to repent. And Moses tells them after this smashing of the tablets, he says, I'm going to go up and I'm going to intercede for you that God might forgive you, that he might restore you. And so Moses goes back up onto the mountain to intercede before God. Moses intercedes, and in his time before God, He acknowledges that the people have no merit of their own. In Exodus 33, we're going to read in verse 12. Okay. Moses said to Hashem, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I might find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." Okay, so what's happened here? Moses is interceding for the people, and he's recalling before God the favor that Moses himself has merited before God. He's saying, "You've said, 'I've known you by name, and I have found grace in your sight.'" That word grace, sometimes translated as favor, okay? Grace is often explained as something that's given to people who don't deserve it, right? And that is absolutely true. However, the storehouse of the grace in heaven that's filled with God's favor does come, it gets filled through merited favor, okay? It's filled through merited favor and then extended to those who don't have any merit of their own. So yes, grace is free to the one who doesn't have any merit, but grace is earned by he who does have merit. The one who does have merit is Yeshua, our Messiah. The one through his giving of himself, his righteous living unto God, his complete surrender to God, merited favor beyond any amount that anyone ever could have earned on their own. And because the favor that he has earned before God is without limit, it can be extended without limit to all who are in need. So you may hear, you know, I'm not thinking of the right phrase here, but essentially, the idea that freedom doesn't come free. There's somebody who paid for your freedom that you walk in, okay? This grace doesn't come free. This grace isn't cheap. This grace isn't just, do whatever you want, there's grace for that. This grace is, it's been purchased through the life and faithfulness and selflessness of Yeshua, our Messiah. It was purchased at a great price. And then it's given in love and mercy and compassion, because that's who God is, to extend mercy and compassion to all who will call on his name, to those who will repent and draw near to him in love. And so Moses is giving us that picture in his intercession here that we're reading in Exodus 33. He's saying, "God, I've merited favor before you. You've said I've merited favor before you. Now show me what that favor means. Because it has to be more than just about me, because of who you are and what your promise is. And so show me what this grace means. And consider that this nation is your people." So he begins to say, "God, I know that you're ready to not pour out the fullness of your blessing on them. But now, if you will but see that I'm with them." And how does that change things? And God's response is, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." God says, "Moses, I'll show you what the favor means, and the favor means I'm going with you." He says it on the individual basis. He doesn't say, "I'm going with the nation." But Moses didn't give up. He said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except that you go with us. So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So Moses continues to say, God, I'm one with the people. I'm with the people. May your favor be extended to them as it is with me. And so Hashem said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. You see, Moses was saying, even when it looks like all the favor has been depleted of the patriarchs, God, I have hope. I have hope because I know who you are. I know you're the compassionate one. You're the merciful one. So he doesn't give up. And God says, and then he says, he gets this response from God, he says, now God, show me your glory. And God says, I will make my greatness pass before you so that you will understand my compassionate and my compassion and my mercy to an even greater degree. And so God goes before him. After he said, carve two stones from the earth and bring them back up here, and I'm going to engrave the words that I wrote originally upon those tablets. Okay? So now Moses then carves stone tablets from the earth, and he ascends back up into God's presence so that the words of God may be engraved upon them again. What is this? The tablets that had descended from heaven were smashed and destroyed, and then from the ground, Moses cuts out two new stones and takes them back up into heaven. That's a picture of the resurrection of the tablets, ascending back before God, where the same words are written upon them, awaiting the time in which God says, now go back down. And when Moses comes back down, his face is glowing and radiant. And he's carrying the tablets that are engraved with freedom. And he comes with the renewal of the covenant. We're not going to read those components today. You're going to read them on your own if you haven't already. They're in Exodus 34. But in the stories that we read of the golden calf, that was setting up this intercession of Moses that gives us a picture of the intercession of Yeshua, where forgiveness is extended through the people who repent. But all of this done through the incredible provision of God, his mercy and his compassion. Just as the red heifer is provided miraculously, so too Yeshua, our Messiah, was provided miraculously, in that he emptied himself and came for a people, meriting favor beyond measure, awaiting the time when he will return to bring back the word to a greater measure, coming in the glory of the Father to redeem a people, to bring about the promises that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to reveal God's glory, proclaiming his name to all the ends of the earth. Amen. We praise God for his compassion and his mercy that he shows us throughout all the ages. Does anybody have anything you want to share? Okay. Let's pray. Father, we bless you. We thank you for your kindness, your mercy, and your glory. Lord, may your peace fill our hearts and our spirits, Lord. Help us to see with greater clarity the depths of your divine mercy. Lord, where we have sinned and strayed, where we've created idols on our own, Lord, I ask you to show us what those are, that we could break them. Lord, we could grind them to nothing, and that we could have hearts that are tuned to you, to pursue you. We thank you for your redemption, for your love. And we give you praise in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.